Good evening, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Open up to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and we will find ourselves in verse 1 through to verse 12. We will read to verse 15, but we will be exegeting up till verse 12. This is somewhat of a theme verse for the entire book. This is somewhat of a summary section of every former part of the book so far. This is a thematic portion of the book, and we'll find ourselves in Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, you can imagine. Can you put yourself back into the very first night that we started Galatians? It was a while ago, but we can imagine ourselves there, where we pictured Paul like a William Wallace sitting on his horse, riding along the front of the Scots, about to take on the bloodthirsty, tyrannical English army, crying out that they fight, and though they may lose their lives, they may always keep their freedom. Thank you. You've watched the movie, a sanctifying experience, I'm sure it was. Or it's like Theoden calling the men of Rohan to arms and to ride to death, and though death may come, we fight for what is right. And this is Paul. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Somebody should start a conference with that name. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. There is such a small sliver of people. There is such a tiny little category, though many people find themselves in there. There's only one category of people for whom Christ is of no advantage, and that is the self-righteous. He is of advantage to any of you and to every one of us if we place our faith in him. But he whose hands is so full of good works cannot grasp Christ by faith. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to you again, to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who seek to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. May God bless this freeing, liberating, authoritative battle cry word in our midst tonight. In the gospel, we have been given, and if you have faith in Jesus, whether it happened 2 minutes ago, it's going to happen in 1 minute's time, or you've done it 50 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade and you've lived your whole life honoring Jesus Christ. We praise the Lord for salvation, but everybody in Christ shares the exact same status, and that is entirely righteous, forgiven of all of their sins, one with Jesus, the King of all the world, adopted into God's family, ruling with Christ, and awaiting a glorification which the Bible calls our inheritance. When the world gets made new and our bodies are made new and we inherit that forever. Every single person in Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised, Jewish or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, every single Christian that is somebody who has believed into Christ and been placed into Christ by the Spirit shares in those exact statuses together. Freedom is the theme that Paul is driving home tonight Freedom is precisely what the heretics, the false teachers, the wolfish pastors were bringing into the Galatian church, and horror of horrors, the church themselves had actually start imbibing the idea of this false teaching heretics, the Galatian Judaizers, we call them. And the idea was that freedom was established by Jesus at the cross because he died for my sin and I don't need to live enslaved to my flesh. He died to the law so that I no longer live according to Moses' law. And he has died to free me unto Jesus Christ, unto God, so that I can live by the Spirit to God. And when the heretics came in, they said, no, actually, you still need to obey the law. No, actually, your flesh is still in charge and you must utilize it unto salvation. And in fact, you're not freed in your conscience. You must remain constrained and restricted in your entire Christian life according to what the Pharisees and the scribes and the heretics, these Judaizers, would teach them. So here's, before we start going through line by line, here is what Paul means in verse 1. Summarizing the book of Galatians so far, as he says, for freedom Christ has set us free, and as he's referring to largely the Mosaic law code that the Judaizers were trying to place again upon the back of the free Galatian Christians. The freedom that we have from the Moses law code includes, first of all, a freedom from obscurity. This is one of the things you might not think about, but as a New Testament Christian, you're not bound up and wrapped up and surrounded by a foggy, vague mystery and obscurity like the Old Testament believers were. Now, if they believed in the Messiah to come, and they made sense of some of the prophecies and promises, and they said, it looks like God is going to justify the world by faith, and that he's going to do something through someone, it's going to be marvelous, salvation is yet to come, the law is not how I get saved, the sacrifices I make are insufficient, God, I trust in you to justify me. If you did that before Jesus came, you were justified. We could even, in a little bit of an anachronistic sense, say they were Christians before Jesus came. Yet, they were still surrounded by obscurity. You know what they couldn't do? Go to church, sit down, take the sacraments, sing a great gospel song, and then hear a sermon describing to them exactly and precisely how the atonement took place and how they can now be liberated into this understanding of Jesus Christ. They didn't have that. It was still mystery. So we as New Testament Christians are freed from obscurity. Don't bend yourselves again to the yoke of obscurity in the law. Second of all, is the restriction of a heavy law code. As New Testament Christians, we do not look back and say the Old Testament was evil. We don't say that. But we do look back on Moses' law and say it was designed for a very specific purpose, and for that purpose, God made it very overbearing. It's not blasphemous to say Moses' law was overbearing. God made it overbearing so that freedom in Christ would be more tangible, so that the notice of their sin would be all the more heightened. That Peter, right, he's more righteous than me, and he even said in Acts chapter 15, do not add the yoke, this heavy burden that none of us even like doing, don't add this onto our Gentile brothers. The law was a yoke. Moses' law was a heavy, restrictive law code. Thirdly, we have in Christ Jesus a freedom from a guilty conscience. That means that we don't just come to temple and do our sacrifices and live as a believer under the old law code, but still wondering precisely how forgiven am I, right? You can have a clearer, a more powerful, a more potent, a more tangible assurance this side of the cross because Jesus has sent his apostles to preach and clarify and write down and explain the Old Testament so that this side of the cross, you and I can share in a clearer assurance, a cleared conscience, the book of Hebrews says. We can understand the gospel and therefore have a cleared conscience. And so when you read commands in the Bible, you don't need to come away thinking, oh, I'm so horrible. What sacrifice do I need to give? I'm lost. I'm damned. You can come away saying, hey, look at that. Another thing I failed. Another sin Jesus died for. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Fourthly, is that we are freed in the God, in Jesus Christ from justification by works. Now, this was never actually the purpose of Moses' law, but this is one of the cardinal ways that Paul means freedom in chapter 5. One of the cardinal ways in which we are free from the law, we are not under the law, we are under grace, is the sense that we are no longer having to obey the law's standards and commands in order to then conclude, I think I'm good enough. Now, not that Moses' law ever told you to do this, but Paul has taught us that every person is doing this before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are relying on your own works to be saved, and that is a damnable religion. In last week's passage and the passage before, we saw that Paul was calling paganism, this damnable, demonic, satanic, damning, destructive, ignorant way of trying to reach God, paganism. He basically assimilated that to Judaism. Not to Old Testament religion. No, that was Christological just before Jesus came. That was good, true, biblical, Abrahamic religion. But Judaism, as it had developed with its traditions in Paul's and Jesus' day, was just as works-based, just as fleshly, just as demonically inspired, and just as damnable as any other paganism. And so we have, in Jesus Christ, a freedom from being justified by our own works. Here's some threats, and they are real threats. This Pastor Paul makes real threats to the church. He says, here are some implications, some threatening implications, these horrible, dire results, if you keep going down the path that you're going down. He says, if they return, look at verse 1, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So for the Gentile who is never a Jew, he's saying, don't go back to another law code, right? You tried to obey Artemis to be saved and sacrifice to Artemis and be saved. Now you're trying to submit to all of Moses' regulations. Don't go back to that works-based, obedience-based way of trying to reach God. Don't do it. To the Jew, or maybe the proselyte Gentile who had become kind of Jewish, he's saying, if you're going back to Moses' law codes like you were raised up and before you heard the gospel of Jesus and received freedom from it, for us, I doubt that many of us at least grew up traditional Judaistic and under the rabbinic teachings and all of that. Much more likely you either grew up kind of anti-religion and atheist, and your dad's religion on Sundays was the pokies and the gambling table, and his communion wine was Forex, or maybe you had a spiritual mum, and she kind of, her Jesus was just one of many other kind of Buddha and Islam and all of these, you know, and with indigenous spirituality, who knows where you're at. You're either pagan in that sense, or over on this side, you kind of grew up Christian, semi-Christian, Catholic school. Maybe you grew up Catholic. Maybe you grew up in and out of other Protestant churches, but not knowing where you stood with God. Or maybe you've grown up Christian, you put your faith in Christ at a young age, wherever we're at. Us 21st century Gentiles are just as likely to fall into the Galatian error as the Galatians were, because we're not better than them. We haven't evolved further than them. We're the same. We are the same. So for all of us, you may not return to Judaism, but we all have the ability to return to a kind of spiritual slavery, or at least what Gentile Christians can do is seek out Judaistic slavery. They can seek out this cool cultic teaching online and submit themselves to this Hebrew Israelite, legalistic or Seventh-day Adventist kind of revival of Moses' law, which is in fact not sound. So if you, here's the threats. If you return or seek out the law code, then you are submitting yourself to slavery. And we see this in verse 1. Do not submit again yourselves to a yoke of slavery. He's calling it slavery. Now this is just again summary of all of last week's text, which was when he compared Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac, the true son of Abraham by Sarah, the legitimate offspring who would inherit the promises of God, the spiritual son of promise, not the fleshly son. And so he's saying Ishmael represented works-based righteousness. Isaac represents justification by faith. We in Christ are Isaac spiritually. Don't ever want to be and don't ever try to be and run away from the idea of being a spiritual Ishmael who relies on the flesh instead of the spirit and righteousness by faith alone. Saying if you go back to Judaism or any kind of works-based righteousness, you are going from the idea of Isaac to the identifier of Ishmael. You're changing status. And why would you do this? From a legitimate heir, the son of Abraham's wife, to a son of a slave, bastard son. Why would you do that? That is what we do if we try and seek out works-based righteousness. There was a man, I remember R.C. Sproul teaching this story years ago, and he visited this European town, and he was there touring, and there was a man who tipped his hat to R.C. Sproul, grabbed a pole, smashed a window, grabbed some goods from the shopping window, and just walked on down the street, and people sort of saw it and did basically nothing. He asked, what was up with that guy? Why is no one doing it? They said, oh, that's Murray. I don't know his real name. That's Murray. If it was in Australia, yeah, that's Murray. He's been in prison more times than we know. He spent most of his adult life in prison. He's now 40, 50. He doesn't know how to live on the outside. Every time he finishes a sentence, he goes out and recommits a crime so that he gets put back in. He much prefers living as a prisoner to living as a free citizen. He doesn't know how to do it. So also many Christians, and this is the illogical, the questionable, you can't even understand, why would we do this? But we have the tendency. Why would you go from being a legitimate heir, freed in Christ Jesus, justified by faith, son of Sarah, our home is in heaven, Zion in heaven is our mother, why would you then go and become a son of a slave, bastard child, without an inheritance? Makes no sense. Look then at the next verse, verse 2. Look, I, Paul. He's emphasizing this. Oi, look at me. Me, this is Paul speaking. Look, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Every benefit that you can list in Jesus Christ, adoption into the family, the Holy Spirit in this life, a future of eternity yet to come, a sharing in the gifts even in this life, a fruitfulness in the kingdom, all of these benefits that come in Jesus Christ, including forgiveness, don't forget, are completely lost on you. You strike out in red pen every one of those benefits if you go and get circumcised, Galatians. Now, of course, he's not saying that if you have been circumcised or there's any merit in being uncircumcised just as much as there's no merit in being circumcised. That's why he says later on in verse 6, neither circumcision, then he kind of catches himself and goes, well, you know, neither uncircumcision. Nothing in the flesh counts at all as far as justification goes. So he's not saying that if you get circumcised, you've apostatized and you can never come to Jesus. He's saying that if hearing the gospel of your good works, be a good person, follow Moses, get circumcised and be saved, if you, having heard the gospel of Jesus' free grace, walk away from that and embrace circumcision, then you have marked in your own body a symbol and a sign that you will remember every time you undress. You have no benefit in Jesus Christ whatsoever. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Here we see this same thing turned up to 11. You are either justified by faith in Christ, or you are either justified by your own good works of the law. These are completely opposite directions of justification. I haven't heard it from anybody, which means you're either listening very carefully or you're not listening at all. I'm going to go with the first one. But I've heard nobody say to me, we got it. Justification by faith alone, by which we are declared righteous in Christ. We got it. I've been 16 weeks in Galatians. We're all good. I've had nobody say that, which means either the people who get sick of it have stopped coming, or you just know what I would say or do to you if you tried to tell me that I've preached that enough, or maybe you've not even been listening enough to hear it on repeat. But if you have been listening, let's assume we're all in this camp, you've heard me say it multiple times, every sub-point of every sermon for the last couple of months. Because that is the theme of Galatians. And that's the implicit lesson of Galatians. You can't hear this enough. Every time we preach it and remind ourselves of it doctrinally from the text, we are putting another defensive pole in the fence around our church, scaring off and fleeing away false teachers. It's the I don't garden, the poison stuff that you put your Roundup or whatever it is, the cancer stuff, gee, that stuff. You spray it on the yards and the weeds can't grow. You do that once in your life and you think you're good, they'll come back. We preach justification by faith every single week. And I know it's repetitious, but don't you just feel your flesh and your pride dying a little more every Sabbath? It's part of the purposes of the Sabbath. So look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's emphatically and even repetitiously said so clearly, to pursue justification, which means a right standing legally with God. He looks at you, assesses you, and says, righteous, obedient, fulfilling the law, slams the gavel down and declares you righteous. If you seek for that to occur to you on the basis of obeying the law by your own efforts, then that is what Paul is saying. You have no benefit in Christ whatsoever. Christ's gift of righteousness, we said, can never be received by somebody whose hands are clinging to religious works. As far as justification goes, Jesus will be your everything or your nothing. We don't read in the book of Revelation, and we should, if we accomplish any of our salvation, we should expect to read in the book of Revelation these marvelous and grand songs that are sung. Oh, worthy are you, O Jesus, and Tim. Worthy are you, O Jesus, and Sarah. Yeah. Worthy are you, O Jesus, and Bill. And Bill. I mean, he did a grand deal. He also shed some blood in the act of circumcision. We should expect ourselves to receive some of the glory, the song, the praise, the majesty, the exaltation, if we accomplish any of our salvation. You contribute to the salvation, you get the praise for the salvation. Jesus will not share that. Jesus is the one worthy Savior, the one Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the one Son of God sent to be exalted through the cross, the one Savior of all humankind, Jesus, 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 who keeps back any benefit for you if you try and work your way to heaven. Here's what else happens. Look at verse 3. If you accept circumcision, now this is a trick that the Judaizers didn't share with the Galatians. If you accept circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. Here's what it seems like. It seems that as Paul explained that, he had to do so because they had been lied to. They had the wool pulled over their eyes, and they believed that it's not quite so bad as having to obey all of Moses. You get across the line if you get circumcised, and then you just need to try and obey Moses. Right? It's as if they had believed that circumcision was in place of the whole law of Moses, that some of them had believed that. And so Paul needs to just clarify, just so you know, if you cross the line into Judaism and Mosaic religion through circumcision, you've just signed a contract to obey all of it. You've bound by blood yourself into the old covenant, which was a covenant of workings according to law. It's as if some of the Galatians might be believing that circumcision was like a medallion, right? The Judaizers come along and say, you know, if you get circumcised, I'll put this on you, and there you go. You're done, and you're ahead of the game. You've got your medallion. And they go, great, that sounds awesome. And so they submit to it. And then they realize that it's not a medallion at all. It's a lanyard, and they've just pushed you onto a work site. Okay, can you imagine thinking somebody's given you, here's a medallion, they put it over your chest, and you go, oh, wow, look at me. And as you walk away, a superior on the worksite grabs you and looks down at your lanyard and sees a name and a job description and a training level and shoves you into a factory line. What's happened? I thought I just received some free gold. No. You just put on the uniform that obligates you to join this factory line. That's what Paul's telling them. You realize that if you take circumcision, it's not like a one-and-done deal. You're signing up for a lifetime of Mosaic Old Covenant law, which means, in the language of James, you can't pick and choose. You can't say, like groups even say today, oh, we're big on the dietary requirements. Okay, well, you're wearing mixed threads. Oh, no, see, because it's different. No, Paul says, you join in all of it. Oh, no, for us, it's the new moons, and we really ought to keep the monthly Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbaths in these ways. Oh, I see. Then the whole law is yours. Don't eat prawns and lobsters and pork. Does not your heart break? No pork belly. No Asian pork belly. No barbecue pork belly. No bacon even. You're done. You can't pick and choose the Mosaic law because God has already allocated the systems of the Mosaic law. He's already shown to us what is abrogated and what is not. And if you try and revive it, along with circumcision, for example, all of it becomes binding onto you. So, further on, we can say we are severed from Christ. And this is a play on word. Look at verse 4 now. If you receive circumcision, that's still the idea, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You who would be justified by the law fall under the logic of Galatians 3:10. So go back to Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by everything written in the book of the law and obey them. So Paul says, if you want to be justified by the law, you are cursed. Here's the play on words, he says. He says, you're cut off from Christ. You're severed from Christ. Do you see the analogy? He's saying, you think that you go up to the chopping block. It's a Galatian pastor, heresy man. I want to join the club. I want to become holy. So chop off my foreskin. Then I will be holy and that will be the accursed portion of the flesh. I mean, we've all read Deuteronomy. We know how this works. Don't look at me with those eyes. I just said the word. It's in the Bible. It's okay. And so he comes and goes, I want to be holy, so chop off the accursed part of my flesh. Paul says, don't you see what happens? You walk up to that block. You get chopped off. You become the accursed part. You just got severed from Christ. Colossians, he calls the cross the circumcision of Jesus Christ, where he was cut off from God in our place. In Galatians 3, he says that Jesus was cursed in our place. Don't you see? If you get circumcised as a way to try and merit your way to heaven, you get cursed instead of Jesus. You become the cut off part, and you have no benefit in Christ. You've been circumcised away from his circumcision. You will suffer. You are accursed. And then lastly, we can say this in Paul's language at the end of verse 4. You have fallen away from grace. And we shouldn't try and squeeze out of this a kind of theology that you can lose your salvation. He's saying that if you pursue works for the basis of your justification, then you can forget any idea that you ever were unified to Christ. Because that's not what a Christian does. Oh, I know the Galatians have been tempted and they've been twisted and they've been misled. But Paul is confident, which is what he says in the next few verses. I'm confident that since you're a genuine church, you won't follow this anymore. And if you do, then you're not a genuine church. You're not some of my disciples. As he said back in Galatians 4, I guess I labored over you in vain. You are still dead in your sins. This is a threat. This is a pastoral warning. If you pursue the law for justification, because you can see in that an upgrade from the gospel that I preached. Well, I preached grace, which gets you to heaven. So you can forget grace and you can forget heaven. People want to mix the two. They want to say, I'll do the law. I'll do the works. And if there's any failure, God, just fill it up with grace. God says, no, I don't give grace through the law. If it's by the law, you must be perfect, no grace. Perfect, no mercy. Absolutely perfect. No mediation or no mitigation. Absolute. If you want grace, you get all grace. If you want grace, you get no works of yours. If you want grace, you let go of your deadly obedience that you're trying to impress God with, and you cling to Jesus Christ, the only lifesaver. You are severed from Christ, fallen from grace. So that's what we must not do. We must not receive circumcision or any other kind of revival of the law, Old Testament law, or nor should we receive any kind of editing of the gospel which requires some kind of new law, some neo-nomos, some kind of new invention of law that goes, well, they're not really taken from Mosaic systems. They're just inventing their own, and maybe it's 21st century Western things that are added on. Maybe it's old-fashioned traditional cultural things that are added on as a requirement for salvation. Whatever it is, we must not receive those things. Look at verse 1 again. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In the most damning terms, Paul has told us, do not submit to them. If you're in a church that teaches them, you are disobeying Christ with your attendance. If you're in a church that adds legalism to the gospel and that repudiates justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, who has made a curse for us, if they question all of those things as post-Reformation inventions, you need to run and flee, not only for your safety from them, but your safety from God, because you're still sinning against Him. He tells you, here's how a lot of Christians read verse 1. You are free in Christ Jesus. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, it's okay to stand firm if you want. And you don't have to submit to a yoke of slavery. You know, so really all that really does is that when there's one guy who's making a big problem in the church members meeting and one guy who's trying to preach justification by faith, don't rebuke him. He's actually allowed to do that. Wrong. It's a command. It's an apostolic command. If you're in a church that teaches a false gospel that repudiates justification by faith alone, that denies justification in Christ alone, and you're not known for standing up, or you're not leaving, you're the one in sin. You're sinning against this command right here. Stand firm, and you must not, thou shalt not, bend again, submit again to a yoke of slavery. You're not allowed to. It's not saying you're allowed to make a problem about it. It's not saying you're allowed to defend yourself against legalism. It says you're not allowed to not do that. You are commanded by the apostle, fight for these truths. Thou shalt not submit to a yoke of slavery. It is a command. Therefore, what we do is this. First, stand firm and do not submit, ever. It's not loving. It's not humble. It's not more gentle. It's not how mummy taught you to behave. It's not what Paul likes. It's not fulfilling the law through love. It's not spiritual. It's cowardice. And cowards don't go to heaven, Revelation 21 tells us. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm against it. Secondly, confront false teachers. Look at verse 7. You were running well. Here's the image. Imagine a long-distance run, a decathlon or something. I don't know what that is. A long-distance run. Let's go back to that. And you're running, and then halfway through the race, some of the spectators, like me, the non-runners, sort of stumble upon the path and step inside of the flags and sort of knock over some of the markers and then redirect you. I think that way. I think it was this street towards the finish line. And this hindered, this misdirected, this redirected in the wrong direction is the idea of this word in the Greek of the hindered. Somebody's come into your path, pushed you in a different direction, and you thought that was God speaking. You thought that was the apostolic command. You thought you were obeying the Old Testament by getting circumcised and trying to obey the law for justification. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. He's like, that wasn't me. That wasn't the Spirit. That wasn't God, that wasn't Jesus. This was a false teacher. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do you know that there is no degree at all of acceptable toleration of false teaching in the church? There is a lot of freedom for toleration of secondary and tertiary issues, of disagreements between brothers. But inasmuch as somebody is not a brother or sister, because they promote and believe a false gospel, defend it, and try and propagate it, there is as much safety in toleration to that as there is toleration to a gangrenous organ in your body. You're not virtuous because you put up with, I don't know, my liver's gangrenous and poisoning me and I'm going to die, but it's a part of me. And, you know, God created me as one whole body, and I think that we sort of show love to each other, and my liver will get the vibes from my heart, and my intestines will sort of rub off the good atmosphere of charity towards my liver, and we'll be okay. That's suicidal. So it is the Christians and the churches who hear, yeah, I know that elder, he's not big on justification by faith alone. He's more of a N.T. Wright, new perspective on Paul guy, but that's okay. Happy cancer, happy death, happy funeral. Oh, I know, we're not one of those churches that kicks people out for different views on things like the resurrection of Jesus or whether the old covenant law helps us across the line or you know, final justification and are we justified now or are we justified by the obedience that our faith developed, you know. And we're not one of those churches that necessarily will tell someone they're wrong just because they believe in a Catholic view of the gospel. We still love them. They're our brothers. They're writing their own eulogy. They're carving their own gravestone. There is no tolerable degree of toleration towards false gospels. Paul says, the tiniest bit of leaven leavens everything. Now, we're 21st century people, so we think that bread grows in bags on shelves, right? Before our age, most people know a little thing about leaven and yeast and making bread to rise. Now, here's how it works on my rudimentary scientific understanding of leaven. You need just a fraction of a gram of a pinch of yeast or leaven to put into an enormous bucket of dough in order for that thing to become entirely leavened in a short amount of time. In fact, you don't need any. Do you know that floating around us right now in the air and atmosphere, I was amazed to hear this, is a live biological being called yeast, which leavens doughs, that you don't even need to put intentionally any yeast or leaven into a dough. You can have a 25 kilogram, because you got some big Amish convention coming up, some huge 25 kilogram ball of dough, completely unleavened, and all you have to do is let it see and make contact with the open air, and it will be leavened. And if only just the tiniest amount of it does so, it will so multiply and breed itself throughout the entire thing that by morning, it will be wholly leavened and risen. That's how it is with heresy in the church. You don't even have to put any in. Why would my people believe any of this? I've never taught them that. The internet. The weird uncle with books to recommend. The weirdos that love churches to come in. And I don't care about evangelism because, you know, who cares about new unbelievers. I like new believers. I always pin off and pick off and sit next to and lean over and teach all these new cool ideas to new believers. It's the weirdest thing. They love it. They float around. The heretics, the heresies, the ideologies, it's everywhere. And as long as the gospel is in this life-giving, bread of life church, there will be heresies come from nowhere and everywhere and infiltrate. And Paul says, as soon as there is leavening going on in the lump, chop that portion of the lump out. You just saved the entire thing. This is used in 1 Corinthians 5, the exact same language is used, and the analogy is used in 1 Corinthians 5 about church discipline. And since in chapter 4, he just made the case that these people who are teaching this, the Ishmaelites, kick them out, just as Abraham had to kick out Ishmael from his household. So also, here is an obvious reference to Paul, from Paul saying to the Galatian church, get some guts, grow a spine, hold a church meeting, storm the pulpit, throw them down, kick them if you want. What would Jesus do? Make a whip is at least one of the answers to that. Hold a church meeting, put them out through church discipline, vote them out, and then deacons, don't let them back in the building. That's how simple this is. A little leaven leavens the entire lump. I have confidence. Here's Paul getting positive again. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. I know that they came in and they redirected you, and now you're running the wrong race down a side alley. But I'm the mafia boss that just kicked you in the guts and hurled you back onto the pathway of the original race and said, stay out of here. I have some confidence that I made you an offer you can't refuse. I think you're going to be okay. I think I've threatened you enough. I think I've shown to you the glories of Jesus Christ enough. I think I've shown to you by Old Testament and Old Covenant typology and theology enough that you don't think these Galatian heretics are actually intelligent whatsoever. I have confidence that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. Now, this is church discipline language. He'll bear the penalty. He'll get kicked out. He'll be labeled. Print his face out. Put it on all the parchment around the empire and around your city so that churches know who he is. He will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, and here's just a little side point. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What he's saying is, I'm nothing like the false teachers. Don't you see? This is just the most convenient gospel to ever preach. A gospel that pats people on the back and says they get to help Jesus save them. And a gospel which gets to preach right alongside ancient Judaism and not say to people that they don't need to get circumcised. That would be like going to a Muslim country and preaching Christ. Oh, but I'm not saying Muhammad isn't a prophet. I'm not saying you have to stop going to mosque and you have to go to church. Oh, no, 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 no. What an easy, how are you a missionary? What an easy gospel. That's like going to Judaism. Oh, no, no, I'm not saying that you don't have to obey circumcision. You don't have to obey the laws. You can still do that. That's still very beneficial. Oh, that's not an offensive gospel. It's like being in Australia and preaching the gospel, but not saying that it's to the exclusion of every other religion and ideology and no one goes to heaven except Jesus Christ. I just preach the gospel without the exclusivity. Easy as. Who would care in a pluralistic society that you believe that, as long as you believe everything else? It's the easiest gospel because it's an unoffensive gospel. He's saying, I've got scars up and down my back proving that that's not the gospel I preach. I preach something that really ticks off the Jews. I preach something that really angers the Romans. I tell you that much. So no, what we must do is stand firm against the yoke of slavery. What we must do is confront false teachers like Paul does here in verse 12. Best verse in the book. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The word behind this is mutilate, and it was taken in the Greek word to be a man who makes himself a eunuch by chopping off all of his genitals. So what Paul is saying to them is literally an incitation to violence against themselves, not against anybody else. He doesn't say deacons hold him down and Chris get the knife. He doesn't say that. He says do it to yourself. You may as well. Wish you would. It would at least be more in keeping with your profession. Because inasmuch as you boast in the flesh and say, look, I chopped a bit off, I'm more holy, you sound exactly like the priests of Cyrel down the road in Phrygia, in Galatia, who emasculate themselves and claim they're holy to their goddess. You're the same thing. Oh, you cut slightly less off? Chop more off. It's just as pagan. What is more holy about circumcision compared to marking upside down crosses and pentagrams on my skin? It's just marking the body and thinking somehow I'm earning God's favor. It's ludicrous. So it's at least logical. If you're going to do that, be even more holy. Chop it all off. He's also saying that I want you to become Judaistically unclean. If you are a eunuch, you can't enter the Temple Mount. You're unclean ceremonially. You can't hold office. You can't be a teacher of the law because you were cursed by God and having a mutilation in your flesh. This is part of the old restrictive law code of the Old Testament. That we are glad, as somebody with asthma, I'm glad those rules aren't around anymore. He's saying that I wish that you would become spiritually fruitless. You would be unable to make any children of your ideology. I hope that you can never propagate your religion and your teaching. He's saying, I want you to undergo suffering and pain because you're going that way eternally. He's saying, I want you to be under God's judgment, unclean, fruitless, pagan like you are, and emasculated. That is what he is calling them to do. Also, look back at verse 5. What do we do? If we are not supposed to seek some manner of works righteousness, what do? We stand firm and fight any attempt to put us under law. We confront false teachers and put them out of the church. We also wait. We wait. Verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Do you know the temptation, I think, for Christians? The reason these heretical temptations come up and the reason churches apostatize is because we live too long. If every evangelist was just armed with a Glock and as soon as they get a confession, send them to Jesus. Other than that, there would be no mistreatment in the church. Other than that, there would be no heresy. The moment you're justified, you're glorified, no sanctification to worry about. Not even baptizing the wrong people. They're all dead. But because we live so long, we have to go through this weekly, daily practice of waking up and realizing how sinful we are. And going to work and trying to do good and lusting and stealing and lying and mistreating people and being dishonorable and disrespecting parents and authorities of all types and skipping church for silly reasons and thinking evil, blasphemous things during the songs and despising the word of God when we really shouldn't and pushing down on our conscience when we know we should repent and then finally repenting and coming to Jesus. Just, oh, please, just take me away. I'll go to the most Muslim radical country and just start preaching Jesus if it means you promise to kill me quickly. Lord, I'm sick of the cycle. And this is what it's like. Because we live so long, we have so many times we get so close to just giving up. Am I the only one that can say that honestly? That we just get so close to any other thing. And one of the temptations in that is that we are tempted to grasp something more tangible as a righteousness. So if I live one day, maybe if I lived a couple of hours, like the thief on the cross, and I had to believe that Jesus hanging there on the cross was saving me and that I have no righteousness of my own, and by trusting him, I'll go to heaven. And I have to deal with the balance of, but I'm such a sinner, but he promised me paradise. I have to deal with that mental dilemma for about 20 minutes and then I'm dead. But you put me in this life, surrounded by other people, surrounded by bad sinners who make me want to be better than them, surrounded by really religious people that make me want to be a little bit like them, surrounded by my own experience of continually sinning, which makes me look for some kind of spiritual silver bullet, and eventually, every Christian at some point faces the temptation, if I could just get something tangible as a righteousness, then I'd just be more assured of this whole gospel thing. And that's what works-based righteousness, especially something that puts something in your flesh like circumcision, that's what it gives to you. That's what it proposes, though it fails, that's what it supposes to actually offer you. Don't you wish that righteousness wasn't this invisible person in heaven that you wait for? Don't you wish that your righteousness was tangible? A marking in your flesh somewhere that you could just look at every morning when you feel guilty. You just look at the tattoo, look at the armband, look at the circumcision and remember, no, I am righteous because there's the absolute proof. And so the Judaistic temptation was, what are you going to do this whole, if, I mean, it's great that you had faith. What are you going to do until you die? I'll tell you what, you work for the hope of righteousness so that it's not a hope anymore. It's a tangible reality. You work the law, you earn a righteousness, and you'll feel great. And Paul says, Christians, just wait. Just get used to waiting. There is a hope of righteousness. And he's not meaning here that you have to wait and the hope in the future when Jesus comes back is that he declares you righteous. He's already done that. That's what justification means. But there is a future reality to our justification. And do you know what it is? It's when, instead of the Spirit in my heart, and between me and God, believing His promise that I am justified by faith, that I am righteous in God's eyes, despite all of the evidence I give everybody else in life, God sees me as righteous. The hope of righteousness for those who persevere by faith is that Jesus Himself will appear before you in front of every angel, in front of every demon, in front of Satan in chains, in front of all of your enemies, in front of all of your family, in front of all of your neighbors, in front of God the Father Himself, and say, this person is as righteous as one could possibly be. They are declared so in me. And that feeling is going to be a vindication. The hope of righteousness is that what I know by faith that He has invisibly, silently promised me through Scripture will become the most public statement in the world. He worked for none of His salvation. He had no justification by His own works. Yet here He stands righteous. That is the hope that we must wait for. So what do we do if we're not justified by faith or daring to even tolerate our going to be justified by works, what do? We stand firm. We confront false teachers. We wait. And we work through love. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. Neither circumcision. Now the whole verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither what you have done or what you haven't done in your body counts for anything. As far as a medical procedure goes, I have nothing to say about circumcision. As far as a cultural thing that your ethnicity does, I have nothing to say. As far as spirituality and justification goes, circumcision is useless. It does nothing, and therefore neither does not being circumcised. It does nothing. So what counts then? What's the outward sign that we are righteous? This is what the question is. Okay, so we don't do something to our body, not a mark, not a tattoo, not a hat, not a curly temple bit, not a pants that we wear, not a shirt that we wear, I became justified and all I got was this lousy t-shirt, not anything physical. There's nothing visible, not even like a circumcision. What's the sign that I am in Christ Jesus? What's the visible, tangible thing that you can look at other people and see that they're in Christ Jesus if circumcision doesn't count? Paul says, faith in Jesus that explodes its life in love to other people. Faith justifies us because it joins us to Christ. That same faith is this active, living, obedient faith that loves other people, loves God, and lives a life of love. But let us say that it is the element of faith that trusts Christ which justifies us. It is not the element of faith which obeys, which justifies us, even though both come out of the same faith. So what is the outward sign of somebody justified by God? Faith working through love. Somebody who says, I am justified by faith with no good works of my own. And look at all the good works in my life as I love those around me, as I love and serve the church sacrificially, as I love God with my life and even unto death. So next week, we go further into this theme that we read in verse 13 to 15. Enjoy, but do not abuse your freedom. It's really just the last part of the sermon that we can't get to. What do? As those justified by faith, we stand firm, we confront false teachers, we wait, we work through love, and we enjoy but do not abuse our freedom. This is what he says down in verse 13 to 15. What can I drink? What can I eat? What can I smoke? Where can I go? What can I do? Who can I be with? What am I allowed to see? What am I allowed to watch? What am I allowed to sing? What am I allowed to listen to? All that next week. Hope you come back. Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be forgiven. So if you have not put your own faith, I don't care if you've heard it before or been at this church before or been around people before or you know what I'm about to say, you could finish the sentence because you know the gospel. Sure. I'm asking, have you genuinely appropriated the gospel of Jesus by faith? Have you trusted not just the facts, but have you trusted yourself into Jesus Christ? Have you, as it were, thrown and just hurled your soul into the hands of Jesus? Have you left behind all of your religious doings and all of your sins and just fled naked to Jesus with no hope of any other clothing? Have you come to him dripping with sin and covered in guilt and just knelt at the foot of the cross and said, only you can make me clean? Have you done that? If you have, you know that you stand today free in Christ Jesus and righteous. And if you have not, then do it now. He stands ready to receive you. Father God, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that not by our preaching, our study, our articulation, our expression, our singing, our church attendance, we can add to it not a touch. We cannot make it more glorious. We cannot make it more effective. We cannot make it more fruitful. We are just told to receive it by faith. And in receiving it, receive all of Jesus. Receive all of his righteousness. Receive all of his death to sin and all of his freedom from the grave and the old covenant law. We thank you, Lord God, for this unchangeable, immutable, shining, glorious promise of the gospel that we have all, by faith, tasted in for salvation. We thank you, Lord God, that you promised to protect us and preserve us. But we do ask that as a church, that as a family, that as a household of God, that as a community of Jesus Christ, we would defend ourselves and others and this home from false gospels. Would you, Lord God, eradicate those things from us and give to us an overwhelming love that is coming from our faith for Jesus, for his gospel, and for our neighbors. Please save in this room tonight those who up until now have been severed from Christ, up until now have been receiving no benefit. Would you please lead them to Jesus with empty hands so that they can receive him and be forgiven forever. In his name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.